Over the last few weeks, we've been going through a series in the Bible on covenant and the covenant relationships that people have with the Lord God. And we've seen again and again that the Lord is faithful to his promises while people are not. That they actually reject his promises and his kindness, and that there is nobody ultimately who kept covenant with the Lord except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And today we are going to actually now have a sort of final summary of that series, looking at the question of who is in covenant with God. And as we work through this theme today, in one big overview, I want to think actually of covenant in one sense of being like a series of circles in a way, where there's a broadest circle, where in one sense, in the broadest sense, every person on earth can be said to be in covenant with the Lord. That the concept of covenant extends even to the whole earth itself, but then we're going to narrow down to narrower and narrower circles until on this earth you come down to the closest place that's a picture of covenant, which would be the Lord's table. And so we're going to work through and see sort of those circles of covenant. But what we've seen as we went through the Old Testament is that humanity and even God's people, if you think of covenant being like people being in a circle nearer or farther from the Lord, the nature of people is that they would break covenant again and again. They would try to depart from whatever circle they have been born into or whatever region or area or distance from the Lord. I'm sure all of us have had days where we had to deal with someone who seemed to us troublesome, grumpy, contradictory. Maybe somebody in our own household was pushing all the wrong buttons. And then sometimes families have to deal with a child or a spouse who becomes self-destructive, foolish. And you try to stay calm and reasonable and even kind as you deal with that person. But sadly, there are some that are just unreasonable. They go off into full rebellion. They deny God and they go their own ways. And we read from Romans 9 of a picture how there are people who are born into external covenant with the Lord. In the Old Testament, Jacob and Esau, both circumcised, both born into a godly family, yet one going his own way, and even we could say predestined. A mystery, a sad mystery. Today we're going to be trying to go through some of those themes, answering the question, who is in covenant with God? Well, in the first broadest sense, we need to insist that everyone on earth is in this covenant of patience or benevolence, or some call common grace, though we prefer not to use that idea of common grace, usually in free reform churches, but yet there is a broader sense where everybody since the fall, Genesis 8:22, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease while the earth remains. And so the Lord God made a promise, and the world is actually, 2 Peter 3, preserved by his word. So everybody on earth has some benefits, lives in some covenant with the Lord, and has some blessing from the Lord. And from Romans 1, we learn that that's even a breakable covenant. That people can know a lot about God from creation. They can know much about him from what they see in the world. All people are receivers of some of this revelation of God's patience and his kindness to the world. And yet some seek to walk away from that, to go their own way. And so every creature on earth, in one sense, if we look at the flood, if we look at 2 Peter 3 or Romans chapter 1, we can say everybody on earth has a creaturely covenant relationship with God since the flood. But there are those that seek to run as far as they possibly can from the Lord and go their own way. But then there's a narrower circle of covenant in the Bible, and you can see that in the picture of Abraham and his children in the Old Testament being set apart. And you now have God's chosen people very clearly, and the promise of a seed was woven through the whole Old Testament that believers and their children from Genesis 3, that in the Old Testament, there was a special place that they had. Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household, Hebrews 11, verse 7. He and his children were set apart. Abraham was given Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons. They grew into a mighty nation. And it is very clear, and nobody will debate, that in the Old Testament, the Lord God chose a people and their children, their seed, to set apart from the world. But yet, as we read in Romans chapter 9, there were those children that walked away and spurned that covenant, that went off on their own. There were already Esau's, and later you can think of many different examples of those, like even King Manasseh and others who walked away from the Lord. But the point is, now in the Old Testament, there are believers and their children, and that is clear as day. And yet, it was not the ultimate point. When we read from Romans 9, and Romans 9 interprets the Old Testament, and it helps us to see that spiritual childhood and spiritual heredity was what was most needful and most important. That amongst those literal children, those literal seed, there were those who were not actually the children of God. Were only, Romans chapter 9, the children of promise that were counted as the seed. And now this is where, especially those who are Baptists or Reformed Baptists, would point to a passage like Romans 9, and they would make a very good point. And they would say, okay, now look at Romans chapter 9 and see that the whole point of covenant is actually that the passing on generation to generation is not so much about literal seed and literal children as it is about the true spiritual seed. And so they would only apply baptism, and this is where they divide from us, or they make a different decision, and they say we would only apply baptism to those who give a credible confession and those who show evidence that they are regenerate, because they are now showing that they are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And it's the spiritual seed that really matters. Now here is where Baptists, and especially Reformed Baptists, actually do make some good points. And we should grant that. They are right that what is truly needful is not that you're born just into the right family, or you go to the right school, or you go to the right church, and somehow then you're in covenant with the Lord, and you're just fine. Romans 9 makes it clear that more is needed than that. That you must be born again. Not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. In the ultimate sense, it's true. Being a child of believing parents is not in itself a ticket to heaven. It wasn't even with Abraham and Isaac. And it's certainly not to this day. And so when they practice baptism, they're saying basically, we want to keep this to the spiritual seed. And in one way, when we listen, especially to the Reformed Baptists, who some of us have great respect for, they have some good critiques of the Reformed churches that relate to this. They have some good points. Because time and time again, in various churches who baptize infants, presumption has crept in. The presumption that we are all children of God, we are all covenant children, we are covenant ones, and sometimes that presumption can rise up, it has in Roman Catholicism, it has in Reformed churches, so that it supersedes this idea of we are the ones, we are the covenant people, and presumption rises over self-examination. And that is a danger. And a challenge, if we are honest, in Reformed churches. And I think if we look at where Reformed churches have landed more broadly, they actually have drifted. I've spent a lot of time reading the different preaching of different pastors, and this is an interesting observation, at least I've made. When I read the old preachers of church history, way back to a guy named John Chrysostom, who lived a few hundred years after the Lord Jesus Christ, through Luther and Calvin or Whitfield or Edwards, and then when I listen to some of the Baptist preaching of today, whether it's Bauckham or Begg or Lawson or MacArthur, there's some things in their preaching that's closer to Whitfield, Edwards, and Calvin than a lot of Reformed preaching sometimes is. I wouldn't say so much in free Reformed churches, but there is this great danger that what creeps in is we are all children of God, rather than you really, really, really need to trust Jesus Christ for yourself. And yes, there is a beautiful and a wonderful thing to being born in a Christian family. And we believe that baptism is part of the symbol of that. But we also have to be very, very careful to realize that on the deepest level, even as we just read in our catechism, only the born again are really baptized. Only the born again are truly, at the deepest meaning of baptism, baptized. And as 1 Peter 3, verse 21 puts it, it's not the washing of the filth of the flesh that we need. It's the answer of a good conscience through Jesus Christ. And so, when we look at the Reformed Baptist, especially understanding of the point where baptism would be, they would say it's for the spiritual seed. There's a certain logic to it. There's an understanding of it. And there's even a strength that comes, I think, with that emphasis when they are very careful to preach, you must be born again. You must be born again. And you need to repent and believe for yourself. But yet, we would say, with all due respect, even though we can appreciate a lot of their preaching and their emphasis, we would say they're still making a mistake because they're trying to restrict an outward sign with physical water, and they're trying to narrow it down and restrict it to a spiritual reality that we would say you're narrowing the practice of water baptism in a way we don't think the Bible does. And so we would emphasize, said a moment ago, you really, really, really have to trust Jesus Christ for yourself. Well, we would emphasize that some really, really, really trust Jesus Christ for themselves at 2 years old, or 1.5 years old, or before they can even remember. That they're brought up in a Christian home, in a Christian household, and we would say that they are, as it were, brought up in the ark. Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Also, the New Testament says the like picture. So this child is brought up in the ark, and we would say in the external picture, the point is not to be presumptive. The point is they grow up, as it were, in a baptized household, a family that's set apart. And externally, that is the kind of incubator or the kind of place that the Lord God often uses to set people apart and to work in the lives of little children and older children and teenagers and adults, and to bring them to true repentance. And we would say, rather than restricting to just the spiritual seed, that baptism is a picture that belongs to the broader group. And we would say that because we believe that God's word continues to place literal children in a special place, an inner circle to some degree of covenant. That inner circle of covenant, which we would even call the covenant of grace, though, is not to be confused with being born again or regenerate. Now, if we're honest with a whole number of scriptures, we'll see that the proper understanding of baptism is actually that it is both and. So what we will say is that actually, to a large degree, the Baptists and the Reformed Baptists are right. It's both and. When you have a new proselyte, somebody coming off the street as an individual who's never believed in the Lord and didn't know of the Lord, that they should indeed be baptized as an adult. And so they are right about that. But then we would say, but they and their household should be baptized. And that echoes through the whole Old Testament, that little children and households and a broader circle than just the regenerate individuals are in covenant and are objects of baptism, it seems, throughout the New Testament. Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus clearly states, when little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." He laid his hands on them, departed from there. We know the Lord Jesus, he blessed those little children. Now, clearly, he doesn't say anything about baptism there. We can be honest about that. But it does say that little children were part of the kingdom of Christ. They were to be brought to him for his blessing. And the disciples were wrong to say adults only. Now, we're not talking about baptism yet, but he's saying, the Lord Jesus, bring your children into the church. Recognize of such is the kingdom. Bring them to be blessed. Bring them as little citizens of Christ's kingdom. Citizenship that we hope and pray they never reject. Then you turn to Acts 2, verse 39. At Pentecost, there's that gospel preaching of Peter, and Peter preaches actually to the exact same crowds who murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they heard his preaching, they were cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Notice promise. It's a covenant word. And the Apostle Peter is preaching here of a broader covenant picture, and it relates, it pertains to baptism. So we understand to us that baptism belongs to the broader circle of this promise that is to you and to your children as a symbol of the one thing needful. Notice promise, a covenant word. And we see numerous scriptures that speak of families being set apart, families actually being a covenant place, a special place. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. It's actually dealing there with the hard situation when a believer is married to an unbeliever. How does that affect a whole family? "If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Now, again, that's a passage that doesn't speak directly of baptism. We have no problem granting that and understanding that. But what it does speak of there is a household holiness, a sanctification, where even if one member of the husband or wife is a believer, that the family is a set-apart place, a sanctified place, a holy family, and our children are even there called holy. Now, how do we interpret the word sanctified there? Can't mean sanctification in the sense of the Christian life as we often use it. Can't mean born again or sins washed away. We don't believe that that unbelieving spouse, that this is saying that they're born again because their husband believes. No, because in the next verse it says, "How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband?" So this is an unsaved person who in a special way is set apart. And the same can extend to children, yet unsaved, yet set apart, and living in a sanctified, a set apart place, living in a position before the Lord that's different than the pagans. There must be a sanctification that is outward, that comes with a hope. The holiness of a spouse might save a spouse in the future, or that children are set apart. And that should give God's true children a great hope, that even if we wrestle in a difficult household, even if we wrestle with hard situations, that there is a hope that the one who lives and walks faithfully and testifies of the gospel that actually does set that home apart, that it is a different place, and it is the kind of place that the Lord often works using the means of his word as that believing spouse sometimes preaches quietly through their deeds, winning over an unfaithful one, that the Lord often uses that. Then we're not surprised as we look at this picture of how a household or a family is set apart, that in Ephesians chapter 6, so the book of Ephesians is addressed in Ephesians 1 verse 1 to the saints that are at Ephesus, to the saints, the holy set apart ones. But among those saints and among that church at Ephesus, it calls children, obey your parents in the Lord. And so we look at all of these different passages about families and about homes, and we say something is very different about these Christian families. Something should be very different. Something's different about these children that grow up in the church. They should be seen as saints. And yet the book of Ephesians is still what we call discriminatory. So somebody can be outwardly sanctified, can be numbered among the saints, humanly speaking, can look like a saint, act like a saint, talk like a saint, and even a child can be as a saint, and yet ultimately not be born again. And throughout the scriptures, we have to have this understanding that there is a sanctification or a sainthood or a holiness that is outward and covenantal, and that the Lord uses in his church as an inner ring, you could say, as a circle that is set apart, where the Lord God often uses within that ring to convert and to change hearts and to gather in his people. But to be in that ring, to be a member of the Ephesian church, did not necessarily mean to be of the seed of Abraham spiritually. There were those, undoubtedly, who sat there and later rebelled, turned their back on the Lord. And we know the Ephesian church also later would have its weaknesses and its trials and its needs. And you see, God, from Old Testament to New Testament, as a Reformed church, we would believe that he has not changed his approach. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That where in the Old Testament, being brought up in a believing home, being put on the ark with Noah, or being brought out of the east along with Abraham, like Lot was, that it makes a vast difference. Or you can think of the children of Israel being brought across the Red Sea, another picture of baptism. That didn't mean that they were spiritually saved. But it did mean that they were part of a covenant community, a people set apart with great blessings and promises, and yet also great obligations. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that believing or being part of a household of faith where the parents believe, we see a continuity. So just as Noah took his household on the ark, 1 Peter 3 verse 21 sees that as a picture of baptism, we believe that both individual new converts coming to faith are baptized and whole households in the New Testament. It's a broader theme that we present it as, a both and. That's why, by the way, on one level, we don't have to argue with Baptists or Reformed Baptists and say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Because on one level, they're quite right when they take a new convert and baptize them if they've never been baptized before. We'd say, you're quite right. That's a faithful use of the picture. But we see something far broader in the New Testament. And one part of seeing that is realizing how important a household identity was in ancient times. We live in a very individualistic culture. Everything is about me, my experience, my decision, my life. They lived in a very household-oriented culture, and they understood that what house you were born in changed everything. And so you actually see something of that play out around the world still in other cultures. You hear of people who are born in a certain other religion, and it's expected that they will stay in that religion because their parents have that religion. And that expectation was always there in ancient times, that when a household became Christian, the whole household became Christian. It wasn't so much about individual choice necessarily to become outwardly Christian. We know that the individual faith and repentance is absolutely needful, but the household was where that was incubated. You can even think of how it applied several hundred years ago to something as simple as jobs. In our age, very individualistically, we all look for the career we want, the choice we want, the way that we think is best. 150 years ago, you just did what your dad did, and you didn't question it. You just followed in what the household did. But we now live in a very individualistic culture, which says we all have to make our own choices, go our own way, and we've lost too much of that household sense. And that word household is woven throughout the New Testament. And by the way, we believe both of these things are very important, the household and the individual, not one at the expense of the other. To the disciples that he sent out, the Lord Jesus said, "If a household is worthy, let your peace come upon it." The Lord and his disciples didn't just deal with individuals, they dealt household by household. Or Zacchaeus. Remember when Zacchaeus is converted? The Lord Jesus says, Luke 19, "Today salvation has come to this house." And throughout the New Testament, you see household after household coming to faith. And in some cases, entire households being baptized. And so we would look as a Reformed church and we would see a broader application of Scripture, indeed, where there were those who were new converts who were baptized, the Jordan River, as individuals, but then also believers and their households, including their children, being set apart. Now, some will come to us and say, "But of those households that are listed, you can't prove that there were children there." And then we would simply say, "Well, you can't prove that there weren't children there. It seems reasonable amongst those households that there would be some children, some young people, some spouses even, who did not fully grasp the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, because the head of the household was converted, they became part of a Christian household." And we would say we're taking a more ancient hermeneutic or way of looking at the Scriptures and saying that would have been ordinary. Dad becomes Christian. We become a Christian house. But most importantly, the Lord often works within Christian homes. And so the point of baptism in all of this, though, is not just the outward washing. And we would agree with the Reformed Baptist that the picture is ultimately that one must be born again through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we accept that not all of the outwardly baptized are inwardly baptized or eternally baptized. And everybody should accept that, whether they are a Baptist or Reformed or otherwise, that there is such a thing as a covenant breaker. See, when we look at this circle of the baptized, these are those that grow up in the church, that know of God's promises, that hear of him, and yet some of them do turn their back on that. And Romans chapter 9, we would say, is actually warning that that's a continuing reality in the New Testament church. That there is a danger that those who are born in a believing family could become a covenant breaker. There are a number of warnings that give the picture of somebody who has broken covenant with the Lord. You can think of the book of Hebrews, or we just read about Esau, or Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. Baptized as an adult, and then had to be warned by Peter immediately after, "You neither have part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." It's always possible, in any case, that the church ends up baptizing somebody who's unconverted. And we would say that's unavoidable in some cases. It will happen, it does happen, and it continues to happen, that there are false converts and then also Esau's that grow up in the church. Outward baptism does not save. It does not mean that a person is elect. It means that they're in a position of covenant on earth that puts them under the word of God, having heard the promises of the gospel, the influence even of an outward sanctification and a holy home that is set apart, and that we pray that that leads to true conversion. And this is where, practically speaking, we would say that though this isn't a biblical argument, that there is a great benefit to the baptizing of whole households. Because children's experiences, when they grow up in a Christian home, will often not be one where they can say, I should be baptized at this age or this age or this age. Because they will, some of them, from their youngest ages, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe that it's at that point that they actually truly are among the baptized. But then, in terms of covenant, we would say that on this earth, as a Reformed church, that there's actually even a narrower sense of covenant. And to some degree, it can be described with that term of new covenant. We'll be looking at it more over the next few weeks. But where a Baptist or a Reformed Baptist would try to fence the church through baptism and say the children aren't in that church body ultimately, in terms of membership, I think many of them faithfully bring their children to church and bring them up in the fear of the Lord, and we are thankful for this. But where we actually draw that inner circle would be much more the way we treat the Lord's table. Sometimes it's a helpful way to think of it. As a Reformed Baptist would treat baptism, we would treat the Lord's table. We believe that that is the place where the new covenant is most clearly manifested. Remember, the Lord Jesus, he speaks of the new covenant in relation to the Passover, the Lord's Supper, in the Gospels. And in the epistles, the new covenant is related to the blood of Christ. And even that inner circle of the new covenant, which we believe that a man must examine himself and discern the Lord's body and be careful. And we believe that some of the harshest or saddest pictures of covenant breaking in Hebrews actually pertain to the blood of Christ and those that trample on the blood. That a picture like that would be a person who takes communion but then eventually apostatizes. Remember, even Judas's hand was on the table with the Lord Jesus. There is no circle of covenant, earthly speaking, that there are not some that break out of. And so ultimately, we would say there is a narrowest central circle of covenant of the already but not yet on this earth. But then there is this narrowest sense of those who are truly elect. And we as a Reformed church do not try to ultimately discern who's elect and who's not. We simply do not know. We say, use the means of grace. Come under the preaching of the gospel. Bring your children to church. Bring your household into the church. Come, be gathered in to the company of God's people. We extend the offer of the gospel. And we call all to come in. And yet we don't ultimately know or try. And so we may give warnings when it comes to the Lord's table, and we seek to have a close communion, a guarded table, and yet ultimately, after giving the warnings, we leave that between someone and the Lord. And so hopefully I think you can see something of this. There are circles of covenant. There's disagreement between godly brothers. What is the line of the which circle? And we would say that households, believers and their children, ought to be baptized as set apart from this world. Amen. Let us pray.